Genesis chapter 3, please, if you turn there. We're coming again to think a little more about the confession of faith in this chapter that has to do with the fall and sin and its punishment. And we're starting section 2 this evening. We'll read a portion from this chapter beginning at verse 8. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of life. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts for his name's sake. As I say, we're coming to this new section, section 2 of this sixth chapter. It reads, By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And again, there's the proof texts there that are listed that support those statements. We explained way back at the beginning how those were added. The initial draft didn't have them, but the Westminster Divines were asked to go back and put in proof texts to the statements that they had made. So we have that benefit of the portions of Scripture. Now, in this section, as the notes go on there to say, it points out the consequences of the sin of our first parents, both in regard to themselves and also how they now stood with respect to their Creator. And there's four propositions that we want to highlight, really four statements there that are found in that section. One, by sinning our first parents lost their original righteousness. Two, by sinning our first parents could no longer enjoy communion with God. By sinning our first parents became dead in sin. And four, by sinning our first parents fell in total depravity. And we want to work our way through them. We're going to cover the first three tonight, and then next time. And we didn't have a study in May, so maybe we'll do two this month, and towards the end of the month we'll come back and do another one, and we'll cover the fourth one, which deals with total depravity. And that's a very important subject, and we'll maybe just take a single night to think about it. The very fourth point there that comes out of this. So we'll work our way through these other three. Number one, by sinning, our first parents lost their original righteousness. When first made, our first parents were created in the divine likeness. That likeness in part entailed a true righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge. And that's summarized from those two references that we have there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, which reads, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And then Colossians 3:10, "And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And both of those verses highlight this threefold aspect of man's original righteousness, that he had a true righteousness, a true holiness, and also that he had a true knowledge. That is what comes in under original righteousness as to how we were born. But when our first parents sinned, that original righteousness was corrupted and lost. And that term, original righteousness, does appear in the Catechism. For those that have gone through the Catechism, I think it's, is it question 18, mentions original sin and original righteousness. And this is what it's referring to. It's referring to the state that we were created in, and what it was to take on the likeness of God. This is not all the divine likeness, but it is certainly part of it. Because when we think about the immortal soul that man had as well, that's part of being created in the divine likeness, that he was created a spiritual being and also created with an immortal soul. And that also reflects that statement that we are created in the likeness of God. But these three particular thoughts here come in under this title of original righteousness. But this was corrupted and lost by that first sinful act. And they no longer had any righteousness with which to stand in God's presence and be accepted of him. When we talk about righteousness, we think about merit before God that comes by obedience. That is always how we obtain righteousness before God. That was how our first parents were to obtain righteousness before God. They were to obey. And in obeying, then they would be accepted before God and they would have his favour and they would live forever and they would secure all those blessings for all their descendants as well. But it was by their obedience, because that is how righteousness is obtained before God. It is by an obedience. And that's true when we come to think about salvation. Salvation is on the very same basis. The only thing is, you and I can't work out that righteousness for ourselves. We cannot obey because we are sinners now and we do not have that ability. But another then has to come and obey on our behalf. And that's why we make a great deal out of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Not only his death, we talk about his passive obedience and submitting himself to death and suffering the penalty for sin, but also we talk about his active obedience and his earthly ministry and how he was sinless in his earthly ministry and how he obeyed the law during his earthly ministry. And he was doing that to secure our righteousness, not for himself, because he did not need any righteousness secured by his obedience for himself, because he was the eternal Son and therefore he had a righteousness by in his nature, but he secured a righteousness by his obedience that he would give to others. So the thought of righteousness is always on the basis of obedience. And Adam was to obey, and in obeying he would have a righteousness. That's how we have righteousness before God, because Christ has obeyed. But Adam sinned, and therefore he loses his righteousness. He's now a transgressor. He's now a breaker of the law. The very one precept that he was given in the garden to not to eat of the forbidden fruit that we looked at in the last section. He broke it and he became a transgressor now. And in becoming a transgressor, he's lost that righteousness. He no longer now has perfect obedience. He no longer now can obey at all, as we know. And as we'll come on to consider, particularly here at the last point when we speak about what we understand the Bible to teach by total depravity. It's not that some of the sinner is as bad as he could ever be. Total depravity means every part of his being is infected and afflicted by sin. And because of that, Adam could no longer obey, so he loses his righteousness. So he no longer is able to stand in the presence of God and find acceptance before God. Also, it says there, when sin entered, defilement followed, and therefore they lost their holiness. Holiness is purity. And again, when sin entered and they committed that first sin, they defiled themselves. They defiled their mind. They defiled their soul. They defiled their body. And because of sin entering in, then holiness goes. And therefore now they're no longer holy in God's eyes. And they have lost that holiness with which they were created. Choosing to believe the lie of the devil and eat the forbidden fruit, they lost the true knowledge of God. They believed the lie. They followed the lie. They took the lie as the truth. And in believing the lie, they lost the true knowledge of God. And therefore, our first parents lost their original righteousness by that first sin. No longer have they a righteousness, no longer have they an inherent holiness, no longer now do they have any knowledge of God. And we know that to be the case because God had to give a revelation of himself. We're told that it was initially written on man's conscience, but that conscience was seared because of sin, and the knowledge of God was corrupted, and the knowledge of God was lost, and therefore the Lord had to give another revelation. For a time that revelation was oral, when men lived longer, and it only took three or four men to hand the gospel on from Adam down to the days of Noah. When you think of that period of time, 1500 years or so, maybe a little less than that, from Adam's time down to Noah's time in the days of the flood, only took four men to hand the gospel, the truth of God, and the knowledge of God on from one generation to another. And when Shem and Noah came out of the ark after the flood, they had a knowledge from God, and it only had taken four individuals to convey that knowledge and take that on through them to the time when man's days shortened, and then the Lord gave a written revelation of his word in the days of Moses, when then there was a writing down of the things of God. But this was all necessary because man has now lost the knowledge of God. He's still a spiritual being, therefore he has an interest in God, but he came up with a corrupt view of God. And all the false religions in the world, and even those ancient religions that go way back into ancient times, they all come out of the fact that man lost the true knowledge of God, but was still a religious being, still was drawn towards religion, still was drawn towards worshipping a God, but he did not have the knowledge of the true God. And therefore all of those ancient false religions came out of man's corrupt knowledge of what he thought was God, because our first parents lost this original righteousness. Number two, by sinning, our first parents could no longer enjoy communion with God. This was evident by their conduct in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran and hid themselves. This is where we started reading the scriptures there tonight, at verse 8 of chapter 3 in Genesis. They ran and hid themselves. They now had a sense of sin, and they were conscious that they were in the presence of a holy God. A breach in the relationship between God and the creature had now occurred, and they knew it. Adam and Eve knew it. They had that knowledge in their heart that now there was a breach. Now they were at a distance from God. They knew that in themselves. And they knew that fellowship and communion that they had enjoyed was now broken, and no longer to be able to be engaged in. And instead of running to God, they run from God. And as we know, they went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Now, in losing this ability and privilege to commune with God, they lost access to the one who is the source of all that is good. There is none good but one, that is God. In losing this privilege, they forfeited God's favour and goodness and incurred his righteous displeasure. And what a tragedy that, to lose access to the one who is good. All good comes, and by their sin they have lost out in that ability to come and commune with God and to receive his goodness and his favour. And now they're under his wrath and his displeasure. This loss of communion with God was physically demonstrated by their being driven from the garden. And we've put in there the last two verses of the chapter, Genesis 3:23-24, where it says, "Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." They were expelled from that pleasant and delightful abode in which God had placed them. They were first commanded to leave and then forcefully put out. It would suggest that Adam did not want to go. Adam knew what he had lost. He did not want to go. He did not want to leave. It would suggest as well that he wanted to come back, but he couldn't, because the Lord put the cherubim there, it tells us, at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. Adam wanted to come back. Adam wanted to at least have the benefits. He didn't have the knowledge of God, but he wanted something of the benefit. And man is very much like that still today. They want the benefits of a God, but they don't want to come to know the God of heaven. They don't want the misery of sin. They want their sin, and they want all the benefits and the blessings that come from having the Lord. They want the best of both worlds, and they can't have that. But Adam knew where the source of good was, and what he had now lost to some degree. And he wasn't willing to go because verse 24 tells us there that the Lord had to forcefully put him out of the garden. And the significance of this second term is to be noticed in, is to be observed in noticing that the original word translated drove out there in verse 24, and two other places in the scriptures is translated as divorce. And that's a very interesting point. I've given you the references there. We're not going to turn up those verses, but they're there for your reference. And it's the exact same word that's here translated drove out in Genesis 3:24. This clearly signified the exclusion of Adam and all his guilty race from that communion with God, which was the bliss and glory of paradise. The token of God's favour toward Adam and his delight in the sons of men, which he had in his innocent estate, was now suspended. And further up the notes there, we mention the fact that there was a breach. The end of the first paragraph under point two there, we said a breach in the relationship between God and the creature had occurred. And that is brought out here in this word that is used here about driving them out of the garden. The Lord forcefully expelled them from the garden and signified there is a breach. There is the breaking of this communion that once there was and Adam and Eve had previously enjoyed, and now they have lost it. They are forcefully driven. Over the page then, number three, by sinning our first parents became dead in sin. Adam and Eve were told that in the day that they ate the forbidden fruit they would die, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This warning of impending death is to be considered in three parts, namely physical, spiritual, and eternal death. The very day in which our first parents sinned, the sentence of death, though not immediately executed in its fullest extent, began to lay hold upon them. They became mortal and were exposed to the disorders of a corrupt constitution. The principle of spiritual life was extinguished in their souls, and they were bound over to wrath, to eternal wrath. Had not a meteor been provided, not only would they have returned to the dust, but they would have been punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his. In an instant, they could have been cast away from God for all eternity. But as we know, the Lord had a purpose of grace, and he was going to provide me and bring Adam and bring a portion, a remnant unto himself out of mankind. We want to take a moment or two and think about these different forms of death that is part of this judgment that was going to come upon this first sin. Number one, physical death. This consisted in the dissolution of the union between the soul and the body. And I've said it before, and I think it's worth repeating again, that the concept of death in the Bible is that of separation, never annihilation. We live in it. People today want to think like that. Oh, it's annihilation. When you die, that's the end of you, because that helps them to get away from the idea that there is an eternity and there is a God and there's a day of judgment and they're going to answer and there's a never-ending eternity in heaven or hell thereafter. So they get the idea, death is annihilation. Well, that is totally contrary to the word of God, and that is something that has come out of false religion, the thought of death meaning annihilation. In the Bible, death is the idea of separation. And when we think of physical death here, we're thinking about the separation of the soul and the body. The parting of those, the dissolution of the union that there is between the soul and the body. This is physical death. Adam would have died physically immediately if it were not for the fact that God had a purpose of grace for him. Now the principle of death entered into his body. He became mortal, and he could have died physically, but the fact that the Lord had a purpose of grace toward him. The next paragraph or two here is something that maybe we should take a little moment and consider. Adam's body was not entirely immortal by creation. There being no sin, there was no death. That's very true. Death always followed sin, so death cannot predate sin. But it's still the case that we must acknowledge that Adam's body was not entirely immortal by his creation. However, in the original plan of creation and probation, when we think of Adam and Eve being put to the test in the garden with the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit, provision was made for the later immortality of the body. And if you look there with the verse in the notes, Genesis 3:22, we read it there this evening. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So how do we explain that verse? That the Lord was here saying, to within the Godhead. Let's make sure man does not partake of the tree of life and live forever. And surely that statement that if he did take of the tree of life, and it was a real possibility, so much so that the Lord here makes a statement about safeguarding the tree of life, and later on the cherubim is put at Eden's gate to make sure that man can never come to the tree of life, must imply something with regards to the immortality of it. There has to be something here that is important that we look into. Because after Adam sinned, it was necessary for God to prevent the immortality of the body by a special act of his power and his authority. The difference between the immortal body of holy Adam and the mortal body of fallen Adam is that prior to the fall, the human body was not liable to death from internal causes, but only from external causes. Now, there was no death because there was no sin, but Adam had the potential to die. He was not created entirely immortal. There was no death, so he wasn't going to die. But he was created less than immortal from external causes. Nothing internal, as it mentions there. Adam's body had no latent disease or seed of death in it when it was created, so there was no cause of death in him when he was created. It could, however, have been put to death by outward cause. But again, that did not happen because there was no sin in the world. But what I'm pointing out is that it could have happened. Adam was less than immortal when he was created. He was not created in the same way as the Christian is glorified. Because when we are glorified, we're going to have an immortal that will not die and cannot die. But that is not how Adam was created. The immortal body that the Christian is going to have on the day of the resurrection, when we are raised, is a body like unto Christ's body, not a body like unto Adam's. It's a body like unto Christ's body. And he was raised immortal, as we know. But Adam, when we go back to the garden and go back to prior to his sin, he was created, but he was created less than immortal. Yes, there was no inward cause of death or seed of disease or anything latent in him like that at all. But he was not immortal. Because this verse, Genesis 3:22, indicates to us that the Lord guarded the tree of life lest he would eat of the tree of life and become immortal. Which would indicate to us that there was that provision that Adam had obeyed the command when God told our first parents not to eat of the forbidden fruit. If they had obeyed, they would have been permitted to eat of that tree of life and they would have secured immortality. But he didn't. And because he didn't, then the Lord banished him from the garden and guarded the way to the tree of life that he could never come and partake of it. And that is something that is important to understand, and it explains that verse, Genesis 3:22, where the Lord speaks there about, behold, the man is as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the next verse follows on, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from it. Because of this possibility that he could have eaten of that tree. But Adam has no right to come. He's now a sinner. He's now broken and transgressed the law of God and the precept that God gave him. Therefore, he is not permitted ever to come to Eden. It's not for tonight, but if you look up those promises given to the churches in the Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor, there's reference made there about the overcomer eating of the tree. There is that future. You see, what Adam lost is restored in Christ and more besides. Adam lost this. Adam had this prospect that if he had obeyed in the garden, this is what would have happened. He would have been permitted to eat of the tree of life, and he would have secured eternal life for himself and all his descendants. But he sinned and he lost. But it's restored in Christ. And there in those letters to the churches of Revelation, I just can't remember which one it is, but it mentions there about the promise to the overcomer that he will eat of the tree. And the child of God is going to eat of the tree of life and have immortality, not like Adam had, but like Christ, as I mentioned there a moment ago. Have a body like unto Christ's glorious body. Goes on there in the notes there to say, alongside this physical death that came upon the creature, there was the curse of sin upon all creation. The creation now groans under the burden of sin, Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until. Part of that travail and part of that pain is the principle of death works in the earth, even in the animal kingdom. And as we know, the ground is cursed as well. It was on there in the next paragraph or sentence to say that. The ground was cursed with barrenness for their sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth. Our first parents were doomed to lead a life of toil and sorrow. And we're told that in Genesis 3, verses 17. And that comes in under that thought of physical death. The principle of death is in the word. Even within the food chain, it operates on the principle of death. One preying on another. All because of what our first parents did and the consequences that come not only upon themselves but upon even the... And God is going to release the earth. Romans 8 tells us that there in those other verses in the context. God is going to release the earth from when he returns. He's going to release the earth. Whether you believe in an immediate new heavens and a new earth or you believe in a millennial earth, one way or the other, God is going to release the earth from its groaning. He's going to release it from the curse that it's under because of man's sin. And both within the body of the individual whom the Lord saves, the redeemed of God who are going to be glorified, or in the earth, the Lord is going to reverse it. And that which Adam was the consequence of, the greater than Adam, the second Adam, is going to reverse. And we rejoice in the Saviour tonight, in his love and his mercy toward us. Number two there, spiritual death, is the second one. This consists in the loss of the favour and the image of God. Spiritual death is the opposite of spiritual life. Someone now can be physically alive and spiritually dead. 1 Timothy 5 verse 6, that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. It seems a conundrum, it seems a contradiction, but we're talking about two different spheres of life. She that liveth in pleasure, there's the physical. Living, physically partaking of the sinful pleasures of the world, and yet dead while she lives. Spiritually dead. No knowledge of God. No true spiritual desires after God. They might have interest in religion. They might even have an interest in a God. But it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of Scripture. The God who's revealed himself in his word. Spiritual death also includes terror and shame over sin. And we've put in some verses there. We've already read them. They're the verses to do with the fear and the dread and shame that came upon our first parents when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. We'll just not read them again. We've done it a few times already tonight, but they're there again for your reference. And it's a familiar portion. We know what happened. They were conscious of their sin. They were conscious of their shame. They had a dread of God and a terror of God, and they ran. They ran. Nobody had to tell them. Nobody had to tell them. They instinctively now knew to run and hide themselves. They had this inward terror, more inward shame. And that comes about because of spiritual death. Because the spiritual nature has died. There's no knowledge of God. There's no true desire after God. Rather, man runs from God, as our first parents did in the garden. Number three, eternal death. This consists in the everlasting separation of both soul and body from God for all eternity. And again, we're carrying on through this thought of separation, that there is in death, and the separation now of soul and body from God for all of eternity. I think that's important to understand. You really can't understand, I know we're going off here in a little bit of a tangent, but you really can't understand the middle cry of the cross until we understand the concept of death in the Bible. The middle cry is, my God, why hast thou forsaken? That's what Christ cried on the cross. He experienced eternal death. He suffered the curse of sin for them. And on that cross, there in that middle cry, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is the thought of eternity. He was separated from me. That's what eternal death. That is the apex of punishment for sin. Separation from God for all of eternity. And our Saviour experienced that. There, in those hours of darkness on the cross. And as we know, out of the darkness there came that cry. As he cried out that God had forsaken him. Because as we know, he truly and he fully and he completely bore our punishment for sin. And therefore he had to experience it. Now how the eternal Son can be separated from the... But that's what happened. There in the darkness of those hours on the cross. And even the fact that at midday there came down that darkness on the cross indicates to us something of the... We believe the record of Scripture that tells us that's what happened when the Saviour was hanging on the cross. He endured, he truly suffered the punishment for our sins. And it's that concept of death and understanding of death to be separation. That helps us understand that middle cry from it, and to think that our Saviour would endure that. What must that have meant for the eternity? What must that have meant to the one who was from all eternity past the darling of his bosom and always in the Father's presence rejoicing? In order to save us, he would be separated. We cannot fathom that. But oh, what love there is in that. But that's a little beside the point from here. We're just thinking about the separation here of soul and body. God could have dealt with Adam as he dealt with the angels that sinned. Hell was instantly prepared for these fallen angels, and they were immediately cast down to that place of torment. The only difference with Adam was that God purposed to redeem. Nevertheless, eternal death will eventually come upon all those who have sinned. That this is eternal death is proved by noticing that this death was the opposite of the life promise. The life promise was eternal, and so the death to be visited upon sinners is eternal as well. And with Romans 6 and 23 there, which is a familiar verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. Because as you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, they will tell you that eternal punishment is really annihilation. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say that there's those that are 144,000 who are going to heaven, there's the rest who are going to be on a regenerated earth, all of those others who come to know the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and those who do not know and who die as unbelievers, they're going to be annihilated. They're going to be annihilated. Well, the death that the Lord spoke of in his word is the opposite of the life. It is eternal death. Eternal life is eternal consciousness. Eternal life is eternal bliss. Eternal enjoyment of the presence of God. A conscious enjoyment of the presence of God. Eternal death is the opposite of that. Is eternal consciousness. Is eternal consciousness. Separation from God for all of eternity. It is conscious punishment. It is not annihilation. It is separation from God. Separation that involves a conscience. Men and women are consciously separated from God. And that's the horror of hell. It's important even for us to remember that when we think of souls who are lost and perishing. What will happen to them? It's the horrors of a lost eternity. They'll be separated from God forever and ever. We'll leave it there for tonight. May the Lord bless his word and our thoughts on these things. And as I say, we'll come and pick up the fourth one and we'll think about it all on its own tonight. And God willing, we'll do that before the end of the month, maybe the last Wednesday night of